Yeah, you can be seated, please. That's one of those older songs that's been put to the same tune, but maybe some newer music and also some newer words with that. You may be interested to know. Probably you're not, but I'll tell you anyway. It's our first dog. You didn't know our first dog out in California. He was a 105-pound beautiful animal. And as smart as can be, and we taught him how to sing that song, All Creatures of Our God and King. We would start to sing it, and he would jump in, and he would just, you know, kind of howl in his own way. And he probably sang more beautifully than I did, but that's a different story altogether. Now, would you turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to talk this morning about the word law. We're in the middle of this little series on 10 words that everyone should know. I have learned this week that there are at least two other churches in our area, and there are several churches around the southeast that are also doing a similar series to this. I had no idea that's the case. Maybe God is doing something here. You always wonder that, don't you? When lots of churches are doing something very similar, calling their sermon series actually something very similar to our own. I got a charge out of that. That was very, very interesting. 10 words that everyone should know. And this morning, the word is law. Now, law. Doesn't it just feel heavy and burdensome? The word law, we feel like a straitjacket has just been put on us. If we were to survey all the Christians in our country or around our life about important biblical ideas and doctrinal things and Bible terms, there's probably no term that would generate as much angst as the word law. After all, we will say, we don't live under law. It's true. We don't live under law. We live under grace. And all of that is true. We're going to contrast law and gospel. Next week will be, in effect, part two of this little series within this series, gospel, law and gospel. But we must know what the biblical idea of law is. Otherwise, what's the big deal about grace? What's the big deal about gospel if we don't have any idea of what law is? My aim this morning is threefold. First thing I want to do is define some terms. Now that sounds academic, I get it, it sounds boring, I'm like, what are we talking about? I want us to define some terms so that we're all on the same page, we have a rich, deep, biblically informed understanding of the word law. When I talk about law, we're talking about biblical law. We're not talking about the penal code or anything else. We can ask the police officer out front for that. We're talking about the Bible, biblical law. What does the Bible have to say about God's law? So we're going to define some terms. That's the first thing we want to do. We also want to talk about right ways and wrong ways of understanding law so that, third, we can have a good understanding of how the law takes us to the gospel and how the gospel takes us to the law. Makes sense? That's where I want to try to go. I'll leave it for you to tell me if we've accomplished that goal or not. Now, let's be honest. The idea of law. I say law. You just kind of want to have one of those deep booming things, you know, echo afterwards. You know, when you say the word law, it's like one of those. Many of us will recoil at the word law. We hear law, we think of a crotchety old grandpa with a gray unibrow and just, you know, do this and don't do that. And that's it. Did God give law to take away our fun? Rhetorical questions now. Did God give us law to take away our fun? To take away our freedom? Did God give law perhaps simply to force people against their will to conform to some narrow idea of holy living? Is that what it's all about? No law equals no fun? Of course, those are rhetorical questions. The answer is no to all of them. But to have a meaningful Christian life and to have any basis for understanding grace, and yes, I would say to have a basis for joy, we've got to come to terms with the biblical idea of God's law. So we're going to be in two places today. Matthew 5, our primary text, but I want to show you something that maybe you have overlooked, maybe not, but maybe so, overlooked from Exodus 20 as well. So we're going to look at those two places, especially this morning, Matthew 5. Here in Matthew 5, really from chapter 5 through 7, is where Jesus preached his most famous sermon of all time. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of things in the Sermon on the Mount that we remember and that we like and we celebrate. This is the Beatitudes are in here, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. Here, Matthew 5, Jesus' salt of the earth passage shows up. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That's all here in Matthew 5. But tucked away into this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, tucked somewhere into it, are these words from Jesus, beginning in verse 17. But do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've not come to do that. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Pause for just a second. Biblical idea, law and prophets, those are ways of talking about that. That's New Testament ways. That's Jesus' way of talking about the whole of the New Testament. Law and prophets. That's what kind of, it's an idiom for that. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that's another idiom, not a jot or tittle, not the smallest bit, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's very important to explain how the word law is used in the Bible. As I mentioned, I want us to take a few minutes to get an understanding of that, to define our terms, if you will. How the word law is used in the Bible. And sometimes in Pastorville, we make a distinction between three different kinds of law in the Old Testament. There's at least three different kinds or categories of law in the Old Testament. And each of them have something unique and different, and yet they all fit together, and we need to understand how all that works. So the first use of the word law in the Old Testament, we'll characterize it by the word ceremony. Ceremonial law. If you were to open up your Bible and you were to go back, especially to the first five books of the Bible, you'd read through there and you'd find lots of ceremony. Eat these kinds of foods and don't eat this kind of food. And the priests, when they enter into the tabernacle or eventually into the permanent structure, the temple, where they would gather for worship as a people, when the priest goes into that place, he's to wear certain robes and certain garb. And when there are sacrifices made, you pour this and you do that. All of this ceremony. That is known as the ceremonial law. Lots of rules and regulations. And it had everything to do with the worship life of Old Testament Israel. All of those things. Don't eat this kind of food. Don't touch that kind of thing. That's unclean. All of those ceremonial laws, those were all what governed the worship life of Old Testament Israel. And they served as a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. Maybe the most obvious example of this is part of the ceremonial law was every year bring in a lamb into the temple and sacrifice that lamb. as the atoning sacrifice for all the people. And that was a shadow, that was a foreshadow of a greater Lamb who was to come. John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The ceremonial law was what governed the worship of Old Testament Israel. And all of that has been fulfilled in Christ because He is the great, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. No longer, "Don't eat this and don't drink that," but whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all things, what? To the glory of God. Ceremonial law. There was also in the Old Testament another kind of law called a civil law or a judicial law. I don't mean to get too heady here. Maybe your head starts to spin. Stick with me here. A judicial law. What happens if you are axing away at a tree and the axe head flies off and it goes over there and it kills your neighbor? What if you get so angry with your neighbor that you purposefully harm him or her or kill him or her? Or what if you can't pay off debts that you owe? What if you steal something? What's the punishment for that? Those are the judicial laws. And there were specific laws given, and each of those specific laws had principles that forked off of that. And those were the judicial laws that governed civil society for Old Testament Israel. That's the judicial law. We believe those laws also, like the ceremonial laws, have also been abdicated by Christ or fulfilled by Christ and no longer apply to you or me, but they belong to Old Testament Israel as a people. But what about the moral law? Ceremonial law, civil or judicial law. Then there's the moral law, known simply as the Ten Commandments. What about the moral law? Does it still apply? If so, how? If not, why not? What use is the moral law today? That is, the moral law, does it still have a use? There's several uses to the moral law. These are some of the questions that have to be a part of any discussion of the law of God, and yes, even any sermon dealing with the law of God. Now, let's be honest about it. As I said earlier, this is one of the most misapplied or misunderstood ideas in the Bible. And that's misapplied from all sides. There are at least two, maybe three, wrong ways of understanding the moral law and how it applies to my life. There are several wrong ways of applying the moral law to life, and there is one right way. So I want to try to go through those. I want to help us understand what the wrong ways are of understanding God's law, the moral law, Ten Commandments. And we're going to read them in just a few moments, or at least read a portion of them in just a few moments. Two or three wrong ways and at least one right way, not at least, exactly, one right way of understanding the law. There are some Christians, maybe some of us, who in fact will tell us and understand and promote that our redemption hinges, that our salvation in some way hinges on our obedience to the law. This was what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, if you're unfamiliar with your Bibles, this was a group of law teachers in the first century in Jesus' day. People that were always at war with Jesus. They're the ones that, in effect, made sure He was crucified. Law teachers. They kept the law. As a matter of fact, they added much to the law. Ten Commandments and all the implications of the Ten Commandments, and then all the ways that Ten Commandments might affect the tiniest little bit of your life.
The Pharisees were notorious for making new laws and then keeping those laws and then judging everybody else for not keeping the laws that they themselves made up. There were some like that. And there are some who undoubtedly maybe a little more sinister ways will tell us that our acceptance before God hinges on how well we keep the law. We call this legalism. There's many isms that afflict the Christian church. This is one of them. Legalism. People might tend towards legalistic views on things when it gets down to the brass tacks of what can you eat, what can you drink, what choices can you make about schooling your children. We can get legalistic. I can be as legalistic as the next guy. That's my tendency. Human beings tend towards one of two extremes: complete licentiousness or strict legalism. Everybody tends towards one or the other. It's the most natural human experience there is. On the other hand, there are some Christians who will tell us, "Ah, but we're no longer under law, but under grace." That's a biblical idea. It's true. We're not under law. We're under grace. And so we conclude that the law has no bearing whatsoever on our lives. Do what you want. Just make sure your attitude is right. The moral law is not for Christians anymore. Just like the ceremonial law is not. Just like the judicial law is not. The moral laws, guidelines, that's what they are. They're helpful guideposts. If you want them, fine. If you don't, it's okay. Very famous, well-known celebrity pastors have promoted this idea. They might be helpful. The moral law might be helpful insofar as, I suppose, they're not evil. They're not wrong, but they're also hardly more than suggestions. And we will call this anti-legalism. It's a big term that they use in the theological world called antinomianism. Should love. There's again another great ism. Anti means anti. Nomos means law. Anti-nomos. Anti-law. No law. And there are some Christians who will say, well, there's no doubt the law can't save, nor can we obey the law unto salvation. But once we are saved, then our sanctification, then our perseverance, our assurance of our salvation, our perseverance in the Lord, that depends on or hinges on our outward obedience to the law. There are some who will say that. We'll call this neo-legalism. It's a signpost out there that says you cannot be saved if you fall into a particular sin. Or you cannot be saved if you stay there for too long of a period of time, and we'll decide what's too long for you. Because a real Christian would never do such and such. Then each of us would pick what that line is, what fills in that blank. Real Christians would never, and then we just decide what's too far. Neo-legalism. And all of these questions, all of these various interpretations of how the law is applied to you and me, if applied at all, I want you to understand where I'm coming from, what I think is a biblical idea. Turn back with me if you brought your Bibles to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, at say verse 10, for instance. My whole heart, or with my whole heart, I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. You see the heart of somebody who is drawn towards God and His Word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Or verse 92. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. It applies to everything. Or verse 96. Sorry, just as you get to one, I go on to the next. Verse 96. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It's the moral law we're talking about. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 111. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. And on and on and on. Psalm 119 and other places will go. You'll have a hard time convincing the Bible that the law of God or the moral law is anything but good and beautiful, eternally relevant and useful. And I will say this, I know this from experience, and I know this from doctrine, that if you lack joy, don't run from the law of God. Go to the law of God and see that they are eternally beautiful and good and relevant and useful. Scripture calls the law of God our eternal heritage. It is to be a meditation of our heart, because the law of God, here's the key, is a reflection of the character of God Himself. That's the key. The moral law, did God just make these random things up that He Himself is so distant from? No, the moral law is a reflection of God's own care. That's why it's impossible for the Christian to despise the law, because the law is a reflection of God's own holiness, of God's own character. And there's another reason that the law of God is good and beautiful and our eternal heritage, and that is because the law takes us by the hand and leads us to the gospel. The law takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. And the gospel leads us back to the applications of the law. There are a couple of more things I want us to see before I have you turn your Bibles to Exodus 20. Several things that you have to know if you're going to have a biblical understanding of the law. You've got to know that you, in your sinful nature, just like me in my wicked and depraved nature, are unable to keep the law or to achieve anything that is righteous. You can't do it. Even the most holy person you know, and it's probably not me. You can ask my wife and my children. I'm not the most holy person you know. Cannot keep the law. But you also have to know that somebody did. Somebody did fulfill and keep the law, so that he would say in his most famous sermon, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, to do away with it, but to keep it." May I tell you, in my own ignorance here, when I was younger in the faith, I struggled with the idea that Jesus came and lived a life on the earth, only to die at 30-some years old. I got it that He died a redemptive death. I understood that Jesus came to die on the cross, that His death took my punishment. That punishment was my punishment. He did that for me. I got that. Check. But why 30-plus years of living first? Why not just parachute out of heaven, land at Golgotha, go like this, and then ascend to heaven? That was a struggle for me. The answer is because the law. The law had to be fulfilled and satisfied perfectly. There had to be a perfect and spotless sacrificial Lamb of God who was fully God and fully man. He was fully me and you, while also truly God. Not 50% of each, but 100% God. He was divine, the perfect, sinless Son of God, yet He was a full human being. He had to be that, the God-man, in order for that sacrifice to have any significance at all. Because the wrath of God that He bore was, at the end, the punishment that I deserved for violating and breaking and not keeping in perfect standard God's own holy law. He had to live for me as much as He had to die for me. That's why Paul would say, we're no longer under law. Because perfect obedience to the law has been fulfilled already in Christ. You can't keep it. You can't keep the law. But Jesus did. He has kept the law and fulfilled it perfectly. And His obedience to that law is what is credited to me and to anyone who puts their faith in Christ. And then, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, you also have to know this, that you as a Christian have been enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit poured out into you. You have been enabled to obey the law, not perfectly, but to put sin to death in your life and walk according to the ways of God. And one test of your faith to ask yourself is, do I want to glorify God in my life? Do I want that? It is God's work in you. It is not your own work in yourself. So that even your growth in grace, even your desire to walk with God according to His Word, your desire to live your life to the glory of God, even that depends on Christ, so that no one may boast. So, back to Matthew 5. Far from abdicating the law, far from abolishing the law, it in fact shows that the law has everlasting relevance for our lives. And that's when we allow this law to take us to the great and majestic law keeper. How should you think about Christ, among other things? Think about Christ as the great law keeper who kept the law of God and all the law requires for sinners. But here's the key. Here I want you to turn back in Exodus 20. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 20, second book in the Bible. I want you to see our final point this morning, how the law takes us to the gospel, and how the gospel takes us to the law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Context of this is the people of Israel. They've left the great Exodus. They have made their way to Mount Sinai. And God is going to give them the law. And here's what God says, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the preface. And then, you shall have no other gods before me. So before there is the law given, the first law, the first of the Ten Commandments, You shall have no other gods before me. Before that is given, what do you see? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have already done this. I have already brought you from death to life. I'm not giving you this law so that you can earn your way from death to life. I have already brought you from death to life. I have already taken you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and I have brought you here in your freedom, in my freedom, to this place. Now, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you see the grace there? Do you see the gospel that's infused into even the very giving of the law of God? I have already done it. I am the great law keeper. I have done it already. The law compels the Christian to the gospel, because the big banner over the gospel are these words, I have done it for you already. I have already saved you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't contribute to saving yourself. I have done it. I have brought you out of death to life. While you were still enemies with me, my son died for you. The end of the law is the gospel. And the beginning of the law is the gospel. The law is given in the context of already accomplished grace. That doesn't give us license to now say, well, thank you very much, check, I'll do what I want, and I'll call on you when my life is spinning out of control. Now, therefore, because of what I have done for you, worship me. Love me. I have a stake in your life. I have a claim on your life. Because of what I have done for you, I have forgiven your sins. I have sent my son to die. That if you would cry out to him in faith, I will adopt you as my son or my daughter. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Therefore, live your life for me. This declaration of a divine act of God. He has already redeemed them. I am the Lord, your God. In the Old Testament, there's an idea, a biblical idea of covenant. That covenant is fulfilled in the New Testament. Lots of promise and fulfillment, Old Testament, New Testament. And God's covenant carries this idea, I will be your God and you'll be my people. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. Notice that. In Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord, your God. You see how personal this is. I'm not the Lord, a God, but I am the Lord, your God. There is something so very intentionally personal and inviting and covenantal about God's dealing with his redeemed people. That's why the giving of the law is referred to as a covenant. You belong to me, and I want your life to reflect my character. And here is what my character is. And the gospel takes us back to the law. You see the sovereignty of God. And you see the freedom of the law. Law of God is not a burden. It is not a joy killer. The law begins with the gospel and reminds us that you have been set free. Ephesians 6, 1 is it? For freedom, you have been set free. The Exodus, which this passage is picking up, tail end of it, Exodus 20, serves as a paradigm of sorts. What is true of ethnic Israel physically and earthly out of bondage, out of slavery to Egypt, into freedom, is true of Christians spiritually and eternally. I have brought you out of the house of slavery. Slavery to what we say? Well, Paul would say in Romans 7, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Not to any man, but to sin. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the Lord your God, and I have brought you out of that. I have brought you out of that and into everlasting life. And what is true of Israel in the flesh is true of Christians in the spirit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out and brought you in. One more thing and then we'll be done. I've already said it, but it bears repeating, maybe in slightly different words. Yes, the law begins with the gospel, but the law also ends at the gospel. I suppose I could fill the sanctuary with a veritable laundry list of quotes from the great preachers of the past on this subject, but I'll settle for these two. Charles Spurgeon, as the sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the piercing law makes a way for the bright silver thread of divine grace. That's what the law does. It prepares the way for grace. And I think my favorite quote, and I'll leave you with this thought from John Calvin. Moses, the author of Exodus, Moses has no other intention than to invite all men, go straight to Christ. That's what the law does. It invites all men, go straight to Christ. That's the usefulness of the law today. It reveals your inability unto anything righteous and drives you straight to Christ, who kept this law perfectly and applied that satisfaction to all who would call on His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we have touched briefly on some very heavy things, and we need your help this morning to understand and to internalize and apply your word to our lives. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that we may have some clear understanding, that Christ may be glorified in our lives, that our lives may be increasingly reflected, even as we read in the scriptures, that your word, your testimonies, your law is our heritage. It is from everlasting. It is good and beautiful because it reflects your character. And so we pray that you would help us to love your word. From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, to love your word. To be reflecting your word in our lives only by the power of Christ living within us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the interest of time, we will forego our final song, but would you invite you to rise and receive a benediction this morning, and then we'll be dismissed. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. We are dismissed. The 11 o'clock service is coming.